Bibles and turn with me to two places. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and Isaiah 9. Matthew 1 and Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be first in Matthew 1 and then flip back to Isaiah at the appropriate time. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Well, who is that? That's the prophet Isaiah here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Sometimes I feel like a pastor is just almost like a, don't take this wrong, like a cheerleader. I was thinking back, this is the 18th Christmas passage. Now, that doesn't sound right. This is the 18th year that I've been here with you on Christmas. Let me say that's better. 18th year. And after all of that, I can say, wow, what new can be said? Really nothing new. My ultimate prayer is that God would allow me just to speak truth and be faithful to do so and be consistent to do so. Because I think that when we put forth truth, the Holy Spirit begins to work. And sometimes, more than others, and it sometimes may not in the past, but maybe today, the Holy Spirit allows things to click. You understand? It's like the light comes on and you see things. It's not that you didn't see things, but you see them more clearly. And that's a wonderful thing. You've been reading and all of a sudden, wow. I try to discipline myself and I'm not very good at it. But I'm reading through Revelation 30 times in 3 or 4 months and something like that. It's amazing to me that if you read it like that, it's very difficult because you just kind of rush through it. And you know what's coming. You've read it so much. And so I just have to stop and I'll reread it. And I just want to get and the Spirit of God seems to just highlight something that I haven't seen. Nothing new. It's been there the whole time. And I want the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to things that are very familiar to you. But maybe they weren't as clear as they should be. And so I want Him to stir our souls from mediocrity, from complacency. I want Him to challenge our beliefs and so that we'll believe more than just some bumper sticker theology and some church sign theology, the clever little sayings on there. It has nothing to do with God. Some feel-good philosophy and theology. I want us to go beyond that. I want us to see and to feast and to chew and to drink from the deeper waters of God. And I think that that's what He wants. And we should be at that state. Most of us should be at that state. Because familiarity is a very dangerous thing. And the challenge of our part is not to tune things out, because that is a very real temptation. Why? Because of familiarity. And familiarity spurs complacency, and complacency can really put to death faith. And so we must ever be vigilant to guard against this. And we need the church to have a vibrant, engaging, well-instructed, strong faith. It's a faith that believes the faith. In other words, meaning it's a strong trust in the truth of the Scriptures, which is called the faith. We need a strong faith in what the Bible teaches us. It's not enough to just to not allow wrong, aberrant teachings to filter in through the church and allow them to go unchecked under the guise of maybe some insignificant detail. Well, it really doesn't matter. Be careful. Because every day of our lives, they're made up of what? Of little details. As for me, I want the neurosurgeon to be very detailed. I want the pilot to be very detailed and the mechanic to be very detailed. I may have told you this, and I'm sure I have because it's never left me. Doyle and I, several years ago, it's got to be about 4 or 5 years ago, Brother Doyle, and I remember, I'm convinced that right now, dads are here on this earth, and they're good for at least one thing, and that's to get their kids out of jams. I'm convinced that's the truth. If you have kids, how many times have you rescued them from a flat tire or car trouble or something like that? There's always something, and that's okay. I love that. I mean, you need a breather in between one, and the more kids you have, the more calls you get. And so what I'm saying to you, you just need a breather, and that's okay too, but because I see it as a way to minister and show Jesus. But I remember Dole and I would get this call. My daughter was in a safe place, but she was near High Springs. That means you have to go on the highway and all this. And her car broke down, and I don't even remember what car she had. My children, I've bought 2 cars for 4 children. Figure that out. So they've shared. That's what I'm saying to you. We've passed down. We've never traded in a car because it's been passed down through the family. That Honda Odyssey had over 300,000 miles on it before somebody else got it. My kids got it. I got a Honda Accord one time for my oldest daughter. And then after nearly trashing it, we passed it down to Joy. Joy drove it as long as she could. And so what have you. So we got these cars. I don't even know what car we were dealing with. But when I got there, I had no notion of what. I thought it was just a tire that needs to be changed. So we changed the tire. And when I get in the car, I flip on that switch. It was like you had turned on the Christmas tree. Every light on the dash was on. This is not hyperbole. I could not see out the window because you get that brown pecan sap thing on the window when you haven't washed it in like years. And so I couldn't see. And I said, what? My daughter's not around. It's just me and Doyle. And he had no idea what I was dealing with. And then, so I crank it up, all the lights are on, and one of the lights was a gas light. There's no gas, and we're all the way, we have to come to Live Oak to drive this thing, and so I have to stop. Got gas, because that's what dads do. They rescue their daughters in distress, and I got gas, and I cleaned up the car window. I could see out of it. We go down, I thought, this is going to be smooth sailing, and I asked, did I text you or call you? I said, I hear something, or maybe you called me, I hear something, do you hear? And the bumper was dragging the ground down I-75. And I managed to get it together, and we finally got home. Dad's rescue. It wouldn't be wise for me to say, I'm just going to ignore all these warning lights that have been given to me, because they're there. Even a little tire leak, it's there for a reason. And ignoring the warning signs of a slow leak can really lead to some dangerous consequences. And ignoring the slow fade of a once strong faith that maybe you've had can lead to similar dangers. Our faith doesn't go flat overnight, church. It's not all right to cover up warning signs about your faith as if it does not exist. And God always gives warning signs. The warning signs like, oh, there's not the joy in you. There's not a peace in you. The warning sign is that there's not a confidence in God. A warning sign that you've taken yourself away from the Scriptures and you don't have a daily discipline of reading the Scriptures. These are all warning signs that you better pay careful attention to. Don't cover them up. You can put something over the dash, but the lights are still on. And it's a warning sign. And so it's not all right to cover those as if they don't exist. And we can't ignore dangers out of existence. And the details of the biblical Christmas story are to be pondered, because what lies in those very details are none other than the issues of eternal life. And the issue of the hope of eternal life. And what is significant about these details is the hope springing eternal for those who hear these truths. So I am confident that when we read and study, the Holy Spirit takes it and He works it in whomever He chooses to work it. And I rejoice in that. I want you to have hope this morning, and I want others, because of you, to have hope this morning and tomorrow and the next day. And so to cover every detail of a Christmas story, it's really not possible. But I want to show you and remind you, because that's all there is. It's a reminding specifically of what is said in this passage, of who is said to be with us as the birth of Jesus is proclaimed in verses 21 through 23. So just look at that. Who is said to be with us? And you already know the answer if you're familiar with the Scripture, but you may not. This is our authority, not us. She will bear a son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Don't forget that. Which means what? God with us. You know what? These verses are found in the context of a genealogy. And genealogy is not exactly something you just enjoy reading and do devotional time with, I understand. But it's very, very significant at this point, because when you start Matthew 1, you see a genealogy. And in the Jewish life here, because that's what we're dealing with, in the Jewish life here, genealogies trace the royal line of Israel. That is, a kingly line. When I say that, is that when you look at genealogies in the Bible, you can see, well, okay, there's going to be a tracing that there's a king coming down through the ranks somewhere. That's what I mean by that. So in tracing this kingly line, this royal line, the lineage of Judah's kings went back to a man named David. You remember him? God's promise was that David's offspring, his children, would bring forth the one who would deliver Israel and reign as a king. Now, as God makes a covenant, an agreement with David, in 2 Samuel it says, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." I don't know if anyone you can say, go to your family and sit down at Christmas and say, "I just want to let you know, this will always be here for you. I've raised it up. Nothing's going to destroy it." I would not tell my kids that. But with the confidence, the prophet would say that this throne, this kingdom, shall be made sure forever. What earthly kingdom can say? They may have started that way. They may have said, "Well, we're going to reign and we're going to reign forever." Babylon thought that way. Persia thought that way. Assyria thought that way. Egypt thought that way. And on and on and on. And they come crumbling. But the only one that can say that this kingdom is sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever, David. How does that work out? And so any claim to the throne of Israel had to demonstrate genealogically that he descended from who? From David. It was in the line of royalty. So genealogies were good for even conducting important business. It's amazing. In other words, land couldn't be bought and sold over tribal lines. And so a person's genealogy was required simply to validate the sale of a property. That's how important it was. The priesthood also depended on genealogies. All priests were descendants of Levi. And so after the Babylonian captivity, if you remember this man named Ezra in the Bible, Ezra used genealogies to determine which priest had a legitimate claim to office. You just didn't go on there and say, I'm part of this. No, you got to verify it. And you did it through genealogies. And in this context, establishing the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called Christ, the son of who? David. The royal line. So it's in his blood. He's the son of Abraham. And so Matthew will reveal that Jesus was descended from David. And that, what does that mean? He's of kingly line. He's of royal line. In fact, in Matthew 1:16, it says this, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, in this genealogy, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And he says, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. And as we read it, I want you to notice in verses 18 through 20 some very key phrases. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. That which is conceived in her is from who? The Holy Spirit. This is not a natural thing. This is a supernatural thing that has taken place. And hopefully, I may even do it next week as we maybe emphasize the virgin birth, because we say, round yon virgin. You know, some of us may not have a grasp of how important the virgin birth is to this whole narrative. But it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from the sins. I want you to make the connection. There's a royal line here. And it says in verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know what I recognize? I recognize that there's a king coming. But this king is going to do more than just sit on his throne and rule. This king is actually going to deliver people. He's going to rescue people. In other words, he will save. And let me make this unequivocally clear. Jesus does not simply have the potential or possibility of being king. It's not that Jesus is waiting to see if he'll be accepted by the people or crowned or whether or not this is all going to work out. This is not a potential king. This is the actual king. And must I remind you that Jesus was king ever before, long before he was ever born and come to earth. You have to understand that. He's already king. And he's crowned whether or not men recognize it or not. Beloved, Jesus was a pre-existent king. He has always and for eternity been sovereign king, the king. And this king, the king, stooped when he came to earth and became a man. And this is what Philippians 2, 6 through 10 describes for us. He didn't become God or stop being God. This is what Philippians 2 says. It says, Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? He wasn't trying to be God. He already was God. But he emptied himself. That is, he didn't stop being God. He just gave up the rights and the privileges that he had as God in heaven. But he remained God when he came to earth, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now remember, this is a king. And the king becomes a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, just like you and us. He bleeds red. And by being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And Matthew records for us that the prophet Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When you open your Bibles, it just doesn't tell you, hey, this is 600 years before Christ was born. 600 years before this ever happened in Matthew, we have a prophecy to say that he's going to be born of a virgin and his name's going to be called Emmanuel. 600 years. It's not like Matthew and Isaiah get together and they're corroborating this story. They can't do that because Isaiah is dead by this time. And the 600-year prophecy was the work of God to prepare the world for the Savior of the world. Concerning those words which being interpreted or which means. In other words, Charles Spurgeon said it well. He wrote some heart-pounding words. He writes this, "Why should the word Emmanuel in the Hebrew be interpreted at all? Was it not to show that it has reference to us Gentiles? This being interpreted at Christ's birth and the three languages, remember the three languages when Jesus was crucified? On the inscription inscribed upon in the cross? Why those three languages? To let people know that this king came to save. And it's not just for the Jews only. It's for the Gentiles also." Spurgeon says we have this text put first in the Hebrew, Emmanuel, and afterwards it is translated into the Gentile tongue, God with us. He wanted everybody to know. Not just the Hebrews. Not just the Jewish people. He wanted everybody to know. You to know and me to know. Hey, we don't have to walk around and say, what is Emmanuel? We're looking at Hebrew. We can't read Hebrew. We don't know what this means. He just makes it plain. God is with us. That's what he's saying. He said, so we have this text put first in Hebrew, Emmanuel, and afterwards it is translated into the Gentile tongue, God with us, being interpreted, that we may know that we are invited, that we are welcome, that God has seen our necessities and has provided for us, and that now we may freely come, even when we who are sinners of the Gentiles, who are far off from God, we can come because God is with us. And it's been translated for us, and everybody can read that. You mean it's for me? It's not just for this Jewish crowd over here? No, it's for you. It's for you. The king has come. That's a beautiful thing about the gospel itself, is that it speaks of a king. We were in our Bible study talking about the gospel and what this means, and I brought to them, and you don't need to turn there, but just listen. I read for them what Isaiah said 600 or 700 years about Jesus. And he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That word good news is the same one we could see in the Gospels, euangelion, which means good news, the gospel. And this good news, who publishes peace, how beautiful are the feet who publishes peace, who brings good news, there it is again, of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you know what's part of that good news? Your God reigns. That's part of the good news. Part of that gospel is that our God reigns. And what do these words, our God reigns, reveal? It shows that God is sovereign. He's in control. And this is an essential part of the gospel. And this is how it works itself out. Isaiah predicted and saw that God's rule would break into the world. He would break into the world, and he's going to bring great blessing to people. Now, how is he going to do that? 600-700 years before? He's saying, there is going to be a sovereign king, and he's going to break into the world. He's going to be a blessing to people. How did this happen? With the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And look what Jesus, when Jesus preached, he said, now after John was arrested in Mark 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this gospel. This is the gospel. He's coming to the world. The kingdom, the reign of God. The kingdom of God, that's what it is. It's the reign of God. God is reigning. You look at turmoil and issues and we get scared of it. We don't need to be scared of it because God is still reigning. Still reigning. Because why? He's king. And it's a kingdom that will not be demolished. He promises David it's a king that will reign forever. Forever. So this kingdom of God is the reign of God. So the reign of God has come into this world to set things right for His people. I love that. Because this world is an absolute chaotic brokenness. And you know why? We see the symptoms of it. It's not because of corrupt politicians and corrupt laws and corrupt institutions. They're corrupt. These institutions are corrupt because people are corrupt. The heart is corrupt. I was watching just a little smidget of Erica Kirk's interview that she had on stage. I don't remember where she was. And they were talking about Charlie Kirk's assassin. And she just kind of, I couldn't follow all of it, but she said this about the whole situation. She said, what we have is a problem with the soul. It's a soul of man problem. And my friends, that's what you have to see. God burst into this broken world. And what's He going to do? He's going to exert His kingly authority. He's going to show His muscles, so to speak. He's going to show who's really king. Who's really in control. He said, well, that doesn't look like God's in control. But the kingdom of God is like that mustard seed that starts small, but it grows and grows. And all we do is we see smidgets and smidgets and more. Every day we're seeing more of the kingdom and the reign of God expanding and through the people of God. And it's expanding and growing. And that's God. And that's the reign of God. And He's coming in, He came into this world, this broken world, to show that I am king. That the righteous died for the unrighteous. Why? That He might bring us to God. That's what the king does. That's what this king does. I'm so indebted to John Piper in his book, The God of the Gospel, to help me see that the gospel is not a way to get to heaven. It's a way to get to God. There's a big difference. Because if you will be happy without Christ, being happy in heaven without Christ there, then you're not going to heaven. All the benefits we talk about being saved and delivered, that, you know, sins are forgiven and I'm having an inheritance and there's going to be no more pain, and reading a Revelation that we'll no longer have to, you know, He will wipe every tear from my eyes. All those are beautiful aspects of what comes from the gospel. But really the goal of it, the goal of the gospel, of the good news, is to get us to God. Because if God is not there, it is no gospel. It is no good news. Isaiah would say, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Moses said, please show me your glory. Psalmist writes in Psalm 27, verse 4 and verse 8, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. He's not seeking grandmas in heaven. Now, I'm not being irreverent here, because I believe all those things will take place. I'm grateful. But me being delivered from my sin, the goal is not for me to see my relatives in heaven. Now I've gone to meddling, haven't I? Stirring you up. The goal is to see God and to be with God. And so whatever benefits, other benefits may come, it's not the goal. It's not the ends mean. That's not what we're trying to get to. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. That's what the gospel is. And the King that we've been talking about, this Emmanuel, has come into the world, this broken world, to exert his power because he's King. He's going to show that he is King. And he is. I think we'll rest here. So much more can be said, and we'll pick up next week. About what it means and what it looks like for God to be with us. And all I can say at this point is this: God is with us. Us, not Jews only, not Gentiles only, not white only, not black only, us. Oh, I read this, pardon my excitement, but I read this. This is in chapter 7. If these seals are being opened by the Lamb. He said, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.